Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be here this morning to witness a baptism, the sign of your promise, Lord, to bring about all that you have stated that you would in building a kingdom for yourself out of fallen people. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that work of shaping us and transforming us, nurturing of our faith in you, Lord, as we look to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. We'll also look a few verses from chapter 8 and 9, but mostly from chapter 7. I invite you to follow along as I read, and would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please have a seat? This chapter is really about faith. Isaiah is encouraging King Ahaz, who's the king of the southern nation of Judah, to stand strong in his faith. And faith, as you think about it from kind of a popular culture perspective, a politically correct perspective, it's had kind of an up and down cyclical life. Not long after the Enlightenment, faith began to be on the decrease as faith is getting pushed out, saying we no longer need to believe in things that we can't see. We can explain the whole world. We can explain what happens simply as we look at science and matter and things that are physical. And the thought was that once people began to be enlightened with that understanding, that faith itself would die out. But as we've said, as we've seen, as time has gone on, that rather than faith disappearing, faith has actually enjoyed somewhat of a resurgence and has been on the rise, which you can click over. It's growing, again, in light of that. Now, the odd thing was, while faith, on the one hand, is on the rise right now, on the other hand, we see some other statistics that are being revealed which don't paint quite as much of a pretty picture. In fact, in polls done asking people what their religious preferences are, specifically in America, we see that the number of people answering, I have no religious preference whatsoever, has actually doubled within the last decade. So you think to yourself, on the one hand, we have faith and an interest in faith on the rise. On the other hand, we have faith, but it's not any branded faith. It's not a particular kind of faith. It doesn't really matter, in other words, what that faith is in. That's the idea that's sweeping the popular culture, is that all faiths are equally valid. You just need to have faith. It doesn't really matter what it's in. That's of your personal preference. But that doesn't really work. For the power of that kind of faith, you're saying, what is the faith in? Well, it's just in faith in faith. Faith in faith itself. Now, that does have some psychological values. We ask the question, you know, what is it? What is the good of that? What is the question? Let's click on the next one. What good is that? I mean, there is some, leave it here for a second, because there is some value in faith itself, without mattering what exactly it is. And think about it. There are some psychological advantages simply to believing in something, regardless of whether or not that thing is true. So, for example, if you're a tennis player, I'm a tennis player, and you get out on the court and you're playing a match that puts you under a lot of pressure to win. It's easy to get nervous, and it's easy to get hesitant, and that begins to affect your shot. But if you choose to believe in your shot, or to believe in yourself, and to believe in all that practice that you've put in, that can, in fact, help to eliminate some of that hesitancy and brings back to mind that muscle memory that controls the way that you hit the ball every day in practice, that you've spent those hours and hours and hours practicing. The same thing can be true, say, if you have a fear of speaking in front of people, but you've done it so often that when you stand up in front of people, you remember all those times that you stood up there, and that gives you a sense of confidence that enables you to do something that you might not have otherwise been to do without that kind of faith. Or if you happen to face a very trying situation at work, and as long as you believe in something, maybe some God out there that says, I'm going to be with you and give you a sense of assurance, as long as you believe that and it takes away your nerves, it allows you to perform better even for your work. So there are some real psychological advantages of faith, regardless of what that faith is in. But most of those advantages have to do with internal mind issues. But that's really the extent of it goes if your faith is in faith itself. It helps you to overcome your mental barriers that might prevent you from doing something that you could otherwise do. And if that's all you're looking for, then it really doesn't matter what your faith is in. Just believe in something. But if your problems are bigger than just your own mental barriers, if they're external to you, then it does begin to matter what exactly your faith is in. Because your mental barriers allow you to only go so far in life. There are some obstacles, there are some circumstances that are simply too great for you to overcome, no matter how confident you are in your own skill and ability. Let me tell you a story. When I was a kid, I still remember elementary school, hearing that song, that Frank Sinatra song about the ant and the rubber tree plant. You guys ever heard that song? I remember there was an ant who could push a rubber tree plant. I remember that ant. Whenever you're feeling low and you're feeling down, you're supposed to remember that ant who can push a rubber tree plant. And I remember thinking, what a great lesson. I can really do anything I set my mind to, as long as I believe it. And I would take time, and I would go out in my backyard, and we had this big tree, it was a big mimosa tree, right off of the patio. And it would, you know, no one would be looking, and I would go out there as a little kid, and I would begin to push that tree, thinking, that tree is going to move because I have faith. I believe it will. And I would push that tree, and I would push that tree. I would spend 10 minutes pushing that tree, 15 minutes pushing that tree. And I stepped back and scratched my head, and I was seriously, honestly puzzled of why that tree wasn't moving. Because I had very real faith. But you know, this is an obstacle that cannot be overcome no matter how many mental barriers that I can leap over in my mind. It's an obstacle that is simply greater than me. And for something like that, you need faith in something that actually has the power to deal with the circumstances that you face. So instead of me pushing, yeah, you put your faith in a chainsaw. Well, you can move the tree, but it's going to take something besides just you. So it does matter what your faith is in the end when you are facing circumstances that are great and mightier than you and the mental barriers that prevent you, that might block you. We need a faith, yes, and a strong faith, yes, but it has to be in something that is stronger than the circumstances that might hold us back or might challenge us or threaten us. And Isaiah is simply telling Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, he says, look, you need to stand firm in this awful circumstances by faith. And it needs to be faith in the God who has called you and appointed you to be king. Let me tell you a little bit about Ahaz's specific circumstances. By the way, this can be a confusing passage as you read it, because he talks about Israel, he talks about Ahaz, he talks about Samaria, he talks about Syria, Damascus. It's really talking about two kingdoms, and that's it. Well, three, I guess you could say. There's the southern kingdom of Judah, where Ahaz is the king. So this is Ahaz, this is where Judah is. It's the southern part of, we think, of the broader spectrum of what Israel is. But this is the time of the divided kingdom. So there's the southern kingdom of Judah, there's the northern kingdom of Israel, and at times in their history, they are enemies. And at this particular, and Samaria, by the way, is another reference to Israel, because that's the capital city of Israel. When you read Ephraim in this passage, that's another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, so sometimes it gets referred to as Ephraim. And they are a threat to Judah. In fact, they have marched against them and killed 120,000 of their valor, of their men of valor. We read that in 2 Kings. So Israel was a formidable enemy to the southern kingdom of Judah, and they are threatening. But there's not the only one. There's also another kingdom just north of Israel called Syria, north and to the east a little bit. The capital of Syria is Damascus, so you see those two names interchangeable as well. And they're also threatening. And in fact, we read in 2 Kings that they had taken a great number of Judah soldiers captive and taken them back to Damascus. Now, these two nations are coming to join forces. These two nations who have already had great military success against Judah, they're joining forces now to come and attack Judah, the southern kingdom, and appoint their own puppet king named Tabeel. Now, they're doing that because they themselves are frightened of an even greater power to their east called Assyria. You see, while they might be the 400-pound gorillas that Judah faces, they're looking at the 800-pound gorilla, which is just to their east of Assyria. And they're thinking to themselves, if we can join our forces and we can convince Ahaz to join his military forces with us, the three of us might be able to withstand this growing threat to our east of the nation of Assyria. But Judah, he doesn't like Syria, and he doesn't like Israel, and he doesn't want to join forces with them. But he is scared out of his mind. It says, and it, literally, he is shaking like a forest shakes in the wind. He is scared to death of these two nations that are threatening him, to lay siege to him. That's what they're doing, by the way. And his great temptation is to say, I need to put my trust in something that is stronger and bigger than Judah and Israel. And the only thing that I can see with my eyes to be stronger and bigger than the powers of Israel and Syria is Assyria. And that's his great temptation, to give his allegiance to the nation of Assyria and to call on them to help him stand up against his northern neighbors. Now, Isaiah is there to say, don't do it. Don't do it, for there is more than you can see by your eye. Don't live by sight, live by faith. And the reason that's an important thing, that's not, by the way, saying, I want you to discount everything you can see and simply live by blind faith. I know that's the way it's often interpreted. But that's not what faith is. It's not living by closing your eyes to the realities that you see. Living by faith is actually to open your eyes to the greater reality that exists even beyond what you can see with your eyes. To say that all that exists is what we can see, that's kind of a simple thing to say. For example, when you're in your room at night, turn off your lights and say, you know what, I'm not going to believe that there's anything in here unless I can see it. Now that seems kind of silly because you know the lights are off and you can't see things. But why is it not also silly to think that the only thing that exists is what I can see with my senses or I can experience with my senses? There is a greater reality beyond that. Think of the story of the prophet Elisha. The prophet Elisha has been hunted by the king for some time, and the king's men, they finally found him, and they're standing outside his little hut where he lives with his servant, and they're ready to take him in. And his servant sees all of these threatening armies around, just the two of them, and he is scared to death. And he's expressing this fear to Elisha, and Elisha seems so calm. And he's like, why are you so calm? And Elisha simply says, because those who are with us are greater than those who are against us. And he prays and asks the Lord to open his servant's eyes. And when he does, he sees chariots of fire lining the hills, all surrounding the area where they are. Now see, that is the greater reality that was there. He simply couldn't see it with his eyes. This is what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz. He says, look, there is a greater reality. There is something even stronger than the nation of Assyria, and that's what you need to put your faith in. So if you click on the next one, that which is invisible, you need to put your faith in God. Because if you put your faith in Assyria, eventually that is going to let you down. You think that Assyria is going to help you, and they might help you in the short run. They might help you resist the forces of Israel and Syria to your north. But eventually, that's going to come back and bite you because they're going to turn on you. They're going to force you to be slaves. They're going to take away your land and give it to people they want to give it to. That's what's going to happen. And this is what Isaiah is trying to warn Ahaz about. And so the message is simple. He says, look, you've got to stand firm in your faith. What is it? Verse 7 or verse 9 in chapter 7. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. You will be swept away. The circumstances of life will sweep you away if you are not firm in your faith in God. And that's a lesson that we can take today. That's the same thing that's true. We face circumstances in life that get hard. Circumstances that we don't see a way out of. Circumstances that can, by themselves, sweep us away. Whether it's a difficult situation or circumstance at work, a difficult circumstance at school, among your friends, among your social peers, in your church, in your neighborhood, with your finances. I mean, things come that we don't expect, that we find ourselves in predicaments that will sweep us away if we don't have something that is stronger that can rescue us. That's simply the reality. So, we too, in the face of trying and difficult circumstances of life, need to stand firm in our faith in God. Now, how do we get to that faith? Because I'm talking about believing in something that we can't see with our physical eyes. But the great thing is that Isaiah gives Ahaz, just as he gives us, he gives us signs. Signs that point to this greater reality. Signs that point to the greater reality that he's saying, this is how you can stand firm in your faith. I want you to look at the signs because they're pointing to something that's great out there. They're pointing to God and understanding the nature of God. And in this passage, we read specifically about one sign, but there's more than one sign here. There's actually multiple signs that we're going to look at. And these signs have to do with the children of Isaiah. The first sign points him to the future. He says, look, I want you to know what's going to happen in the future. Because if you're secure in what you know will happen in the ultimate future, how things are going to end, that can give you a sense of confidence in today, no matter how difficult the circumstances are that you're facing. If you know how it's going to end, it's going to help you get through today. Secondly, I'm going to give you a sign that's going to point to the present. Knowing that you are in the midst of hard circumstances, what is going to help you and comfort you in the midst of those trying circumstances while they're still going on, before you've reached that final end? And lastly, he gives him a sign that points him to his ultimate hope. Where should your ultimate hope rest? What is it that's going to be the final piece of the puzzle that's going to make sense out of all the struggles that you face in life? So these are the three signs that Isaiah's children give to King Ahaz and help us as well. The first sign, which points to the future, beginning in verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Isaiah is saying, look, this is the reality. These guys are lined up, they're arrayed against you, they're coming to terms, they're going to besiege you, and they have as an objective to set up another king in your place. But here's the end of the matter. They will not stand. It won't happen. It won't come to pass. You will not be deposed. You will not be replaced. These two kings who are coming against you, who have conquered you in the past, they're not going to succeed this time. This is the future, he's saying. This is the reality. It's not going to happen. In fact, within 65 years, Ephraim, which is a reference to the northern nation of Israel, they'll be shattered from being a people. That's how serious it is. This is not going to happen. And the sign that it's not going to happen is right there in their midst. Isaiah says, or God says to Isaiah, go meet Ahaz, you and your son. Now that's an interesting thing. You think, what's that? Is that just an extra detail that the prophet is citing to include here? Is it bring your kid to work day? I mean, why is he saying bring your son there? And he doesn't just say bring your son, he says bring your son whose name is Shear Jashub. Now, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. I should have looked at the Hebrew, but I didn't. Shear Jashub, your son. Now that name, if you have one of those study Bibles, you have a reference that tells you what it means. It simply means that a remnant shall return. You know, this is a sign. My child is a sign. When you see this child, I want you to remember that a remnant will return. In other words, as bad as things might get, and they're going to get bad, because that's essentially is implied in the saying, a remnant will return. Judah will not be wiped out. My promises will not fail. A remnant will return. But you've got to stand by faith now. Because if you don't stand by faith, you will be swept away. You won't be part of that remnant. You want to be part of that remnant, it's going to require that you stand by faith. And here's a sign that this is going to happen. A remnant will, in fact, survive the trials of these circumstances. This child that I set before you, Shear Jashub. In chapter 8, the next chapter, verse 18, we read this, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts. So we know specifically that Shear Jashub is one of those signs that Ahaz is meant to observe, that points to the future. I want you to think practically for just a minute about how that's supposed to help you. When you face difficult circumstances, and the circumstances are really all that your hope is in, those can be pretty devastating. Those can be devastating. I was reading a sermon this week, and he used this illustration, and it really hit home because this has happened recently in our household as well. Let's assume for a second that you have someone who steals $250 that's yours. That can be devastating. That can wipe you out. But if you happen to have $5 million locked away in a Swiss bank account that's not touchable, it doesn't impact you quite as much. It still bothers you. It still irks you. You know it's still wrong and it's unjust and it shouldn't have happened and it wasn't fair. But it's not going to devastate you. But if you don't have that bank account locked away in the Swiss bank, if you don't have the five, and the $250 is where all of your stock is, it will devastate you. You see, that's the idea. I want you to know the future. I want you to know that your future is absolutely secure. This is what I have for you. It's a treasure. It's locked away. It's a future that is certain. So in the midst of the trials that you're facing now that look like they're going to wipe you out and sweep you away, don't lose heart. Don't let it overrun you. Don't let it unnecessarily grieve you or shake you. Doesn't mean it's not going to be hard, but don't let it unnerve you. And that actually has a freeing aspect from our circumstances if you think about it. Because it essentially says it doesn't really matter how bad your circumstances are going to get. You're not going to be undone because your future is secure. As long as your faith is in that God of that future. Now, if it's not, and if your faith is locked away in this particular circumstance, the circumstance that says, you know, I want to build my life around how people look at me, how people perceive me and receive me, and approve of me. Well, all of a sudden, when you make a big mistake, maybe you have a moral failure, and all of a sudden, all that approval and accolades that you once received are now immediately taken away from you. That's devastating. That rocks your world because it's just swept away, the very thing that you built your life upon. But if your life is built upon something grander, the promises of God and the approval of God, when you lose the approval of men, that hurts, but it doesn't rock you. You see, this helps you stand firm when your circumstances would otherwise sweep you away. Let's look at sign number two. The second sign points to the present. When Isaiah greets Ahaz and tells him about that disaster looming from these two kings, he encourages Ahaz to ask for a sign that he might believe his words. So we pick up in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." That is such a fantastic thing. I mean, the Lord is saying, look, I know you're struggling to believe me. So ask for me for a sign. I'll do it for you. I'll give it to you. Ask me for whatever you like. As high as heaven or as deep as Sheol, which is a reference to the grave or the place where the dead would go. In other words, it's all encompassing. Ask me for anything and I will give it to you because I want you to have faith. I'm not trying to make it hard for you to believe in me, is what he's saying. And I think the Lord is doing that for us too. You know, he's provided us with sign after sign after sign after sign to say, I want you to have plenty of evidence to know that I really do exist and that I really do care for you and I really do have a future that is certain. Look back at history. Look back at what I have done for my people. Look at all the miracles that have occurred on the pages of Scripture that are attested to time and time again by the prophets, by Jesus himself, by the apostles who gave their life to say this is true. We follow a Savior who was crucified, died, was buried, and yet rose again from the dead. We don't see that happening in life today. That's not something that we can see with our eyes, but it doesn't mean we can't believe it or reject it because we can't see it. It says, no, we believe the evidence. There's been plenty of evidence presented to us, plenty of signs to affirm the fact that this is the greater reality. So God says to Ahaz, ask for a sign. Ahaz, unfortunately, says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. What this text doesn't tell us, what Isaiah doesn't tell us, is what the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles tell us, is that Ahaz was not a worshiper of Yahweh, of the God of Israel. Ahab was a worshiper of the gods of the nations that he saw as great. In fact, at one point, when his people are carried, when he loses a battle and people are carried up to Damascus, Ahab does reach out to Assyria for help. Assyria does respond and help him by going to Damascus and conquering that particular nation. And Ahaz goes up to visit him, sees the temple that's there in Damascus, and is so moved by it, he has one of his scribes sketch it all up and dry up all the details and send it back home so that they can construct an altar that looks just like that one that he can worship at when he gets back to Jerusalem. Ahab doesn't want to ask the Lord because he's already put his faith in something else. It's like he's already put his bet down and he doesn't want anything to hinder that bet. He doesn't want any other God that he's put his faith in already to have reason to not accept him or to reject him. He doesn't want his faith to waver in these other things, in other words. God is saying, look, believe in me. Ahaz doesn't. So Isaiah goes on, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now this is an interesting passage. This is a famous passage. We read this probably every Christmas, whether it's on Christmas cards or it's in a Christmas sermon or is it nothing else, at least in a liturgy or something that we come to in Christmas. Here it is, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's what Matthew interprets to be a reference to the Virgin Mary who gives birth to Jesus, who is also called God with us. And that is certainly one application of this passage. But if you think about it, This is supposed to be a sign to Ahaz, and that really isn't a sign to Ahaz because he can't see it. A sign is something that you see that points to a greater reality, but he can't see that. This is actually a reference, most likely, to some child that's being born in Ahaz's day that he can actually see that's assuring him of what this child it means. Now, there's a lot of commentators who go back and forth in offering suggestion of who exactly is this child is referring to. And I'll give you some examples. Some would say that there isn't any particular woman in mind. It's just any particular virgin or young woman in Israel who has a child right now could be called Emmanuel, because we're going to see that we're going to make it through this. And how can we explain that we got through this other than to know that God must have been with us in the midst of our trials? Another explanation, and the one that seems the most likely to me, is that this is a reference to the son that was born in the next chapter, in chapter 8, who we read about in verses 3 and 4. "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my mother or my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.'" The reason I think this is the same son is because these verses are echoing the description of the boy in chapter 7 that we didn't quite read, in verse 16. "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." So there's these similar parallel descriptions of what's going to happen with regard to the age of this boy. So what's the name of this boy? Well, he's kind of have two names. In chapter 7, he's called Emmanuel. In chapter 8, he's called Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I missed that, probably didn't I? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. No, I got it right. Which means spoil the seed, hasten the prey. It's, in other words, it's a reference. This is a name that has two, in this child who intentionally has two names. One is Maher Shalal Hashbaz is a name that says, "Hurry and bring this destruction about." That's what he's saying. Hurry and bring it about. Bring this time about of destruction that's going to wipe out this land and these kings and bring destruction. And the other name is Emmanuel. So while you're hurrying about to bring about this destruction, in other words, these difficult circumstances, I want you to know that God is with you. That God is with you. Now, think about that for a minute, because you face difficult circumstances in your life right now. And you need to know that God is with you. There's a popular phrase that I hear a lot today, and that I think even a lot of Christians would say, and that is, "God will never give you more than you can handle." You ever heard that? And I would tell you that is just hogwash. That is not true. Don't let people tell you that. Because the reality is that God gives you all the time more than you can handle, and he does it for a reason. He wants you to know that you can handle the circumstances that are in your life. That's why you need to know that I am with you. You can't handle it by yourself, but you can get through it if I'm with you. Therefore, trust in me. Trust in me. Because these circumstances that are coming for Ahaz, they are greater than he can handle. I don't know what circumstances you might be facing in your life right now. I mean, I know about some of you, but I don't know about everybody. And I know some of you are facing circumstances that are greater than you can handle. When you're facing the potential loss of your job, when you're facing difficulties in your marriage, or difficulties with a child, or difficulties with your health, oftentimes those things are somewhat out of your control. I mean, you get to a point where you just want to pull your hair out and say, "I don't know what else to do. I can't do anything else. The circumstance is going to sweep me away. It's more than I can handle." And God is saying to you, just as he said to Ahaz, God is with you. He is not absent. He will bring about the fulfillment of his promises, and that promise is that a remnant will return. It will not be ultimately and completely destroyed. Even though these circumstances are going to destroy a lot of things. It's not making light of the circumstances. It's not just saying, "Oh, everything's going to be fine." It's not saying that. It's saying, Things are not going to be fine, but you're going to get through this because God is with you. He is your great comfort. This is the sign for the present. Third, we're going to actually revisit Emmanuel, because oftentimes, as we see here, that many of the prophecies that Old Testament prophets made had a double fulfillment. That seems kind of a strange concept to say there's more than one fulfillment to a prophecy, but that was often the case. There was often a smaller fulfillment that would have been more recent, would have been more as really a sense of visible sign to the people so that they would be certain that there is a greater fulfillment that is to come. I'll give you an example. He says a remnant will return. Well, that remnant actually did return. When Israel, or the people that had been carried into captivity by Babylon, did actually return from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple under Nehemiah and under Ezra. They did that. So that was one of the fulfillments of a remnant shall return. But the ultimate remnant, the one that's often referred to as the stump or the branch of Jesse, that isn't just these people who returned. That's a reference to the ultimate king who would sit on David's throne. Jesus is the ultimate remnant that will survive. He is the branch of Jesse that will survive from the stump that is cut down. In the same way, this Emmanuel is telling us that there is a child that the prophetess is going to give birth to whose name is Emmanuel and Mahar Shal Hasbaz. That's a very real thing. But there's also a greater fulfillment of that. There's another reason why I think this is a double fulfillment. If you look specifically at the word that is translated virgin here, it's an interesting Hebrew word, and commentators will explain to you that this is an odd choice because it's a word that more generally means it's referring to a young woman. A young woman, not necessarily a virgin and not necessarily an older woman, a young woman who is prime and ready to be married and to have children, which in the case of ancient Israel would have been a virgin. But it's not a specific reference to someone who is technically a virgin. It's a reference specifically to a young woman who is of marrying age. If they wanted to refer to a specifically a virgin, there is another Hebrew word that could have been chosen to mean that. And hence, if Isaiah wanted to refer to simply a woman in general, any woman, there's another word in Hebrew that could have referred to that. This is the one word that kind of bridges the gap that can refer to either a virgin or a woman who might already be married. It's a unique word, and that's why I think there is room for this double fulfillment. In one sense, it could easily be the prophetess who has Maher Shalal Hasbaz, and it could also be the Virgin Mary who's going to give birth to Jesus Christ. Because he is the ultimate hope. And if you think about these signs for the present and the future, for they are ultimately a sign that's pointing to this greater reality, this greater person of Jesus Christ, God with us. And we know this as we look to chapter 9, which is continuing on with the same vein of Isaiah's thought. And he says to us in that chapter, another famous Christmas time passage, in chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born." Most likely, and I think, a reference to the child that are signs. "To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now we find these words, well, they can't apply to Isaiah's immediate son. Isaiah's son is never going to sit on the throne. He's never going to be the Prince of Peace. He's never going to be called Mighty God or Everlasting Father. He's never going to have the government on his shoulders. He can't fulfill this part of the prophecy. But there is one who can. And the reason that's important, and the reason it's given at this particular time, is because Isaiah goes on to describe what is actually going to happen when these two nations get wiped out. It's going to be bad. It's going to be treacherous. And the rest of chapter 7 goes on to describe it, and much of chapter 8 is going to describe it when Assyria comes. And chapter 8 ends in a very frightening note. In verse 22, the last verse of chapter 8, he says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." You know, that is the reality. Things are going to be coming down the pipe that are really hard. I mean, these are ultimate things that are coming down the pipe. Assyria is God's arm of judgment upon Israel for their unfaithfulness. That's what Assyria represents. Now, there's a greater arm of justice that God is going to bring about when every man is called to account for his life. And the arm of judgment is going to come, and there will be people who are cast into utter, deep, thick darkness. In fact, I would say that's where all of us will be cast. So how can you survive that? Unless you're clinging in faith to the one who can carry you through that. And that's where chapter 9 begins. It begins where chapter 8 ends, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into darkness. And then we go on. But there will be no gloom for who was in anguish. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is the God with us that will get you through the deep darkness. That all of these other things that are going to happen in Ahaz's day are merely shadows and signs. And it's as though, even as you look in your life, you are assured that yes, a remnant will return. Will you stand by faith? Because that will enable you to be part of that remnant. But there is comfort for the present when you see that God has carried me through the difficult circumstances that I have faced. I want you to think about your own life and how the difficult circumstances that you've dealt with. And God got you through it, perhaps miraculously. You can't explain what happened. How did I possibly survive this experience? And that is a sign to you that God is with you. And you need those signs to remember, because there is a deep darkness of judgment coming. And when that day comes, if your faith is not squarely clinging to this Son of Promise, this Emmanuel, then you will be swept away. But if it is, then on you a light has shined, and there will be joy, and there will be rejoicing, and there will be gladness of heart, and there will be restoration and redemption and renewal, and all the sad things in life will come untrue, and all the difficult things that you face in life will suddenly make sense. These are the signs that are meant to bolster our faith in this God who can save us. And the way that He's going to save us is through this Emmanuel of Jesus Christ, His Son that will be born of a Virgin Mary, who will survive the deep darkness. And for those who are clinging to Him, will survive too. So, will you stand firm in your faith in Jesus Christ this morning and tomorrow morning and the next day and the next week and the next month? For God is with you. He's with you in the difficult circumstances that you're facing now, and He'll be with you in the difficult circumstances that you're going to face that you don't even know about yet. Will you trust Him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the signs that you gave to King Ahaz through Isaiah, and pray that you would help us to look to where they are pointing, that we might see our faith bolstered and strengthened in you, so that when those days of difficult circumstances come, we won't be swept away by them, that we won't flit from one circumstance to another circumstance, that we won't go from one place of putting our faith into a greater source of strength, only to find that one removed as well. For only one thing, one anchor will survive that deep darkness, and that is Jesus Christ. Help us now to believe in Him. It's His name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and let's sing.